there is, you can find Shepherd Drive Baptist Church on YouTube. If you find our channel, there is a playlist of songs and many of the songs that we sing at Christmas time. So if you want to get to know them, or you just want a playlist for Christmas, then you can find them on there. There's songs that we regularly sing. If you want to get to know those, but also a specific Christmas list. And if there's any that we sing that aren't on there that you find, then just send me a message to remind me to add them to the list, won't you? Well, if you've got John 1 open in front of you, that'd be great. We want to think a little bit about the great carol, O Come All You Faithful. What's it talking about this morning as we begin our series, thinking about what some of the biblical content of our carols that perhaps we don't focus on as much as we should. You know, back in World War II, there was a chaplain in the army called Tom Torrance. His battalion was fighting a brutal battle in northern Italy. And Torrance had often to go out as a stretcher bearer to find the wounded. When he went out, he came across a Private Phillips who was just 19 years old. He was mortally wounded. He has clearly not got long to live. And so the chaplain knelt down beside Private Phillips. It's another teenager, claimed by the war. He's taking his last breaths. He's about to meet his maker. What would you expect the dying words of a teenager to be, or his last question? This is what Torrance wrote. He said, "As I knelt down and bent over him, he said, 'Padre, is God really like Jesus? Is God really like Jesus?' That is the question. Is God really like the baby in the manger who was prepared to give up the riches of heaven to come close to us? Is God really like the man who would go and touch the outcast, who was compassionate to those who no one else would go near? Is God really like the one fighting for breath on the cross as people mock and mourn? Is God really like Jesus?" That's what we want to think about as we begin this series. Come, let us adore him. And try and, if you like, pull off the wrapping paper of some of these carols that are so often jam-packed full of biblical truth and dealing with this critical issue today, but perhaps we haven't realized it because of the beautiful wrapping paper and the tradition that we love around these carols, and perhaps because the words are a bit old-fashioned as well. So that's what we want to do as we think about, "O Come, Are You Faithful?" A carol answers that critical question for us. Is God really like Jesus? So it is an invitation, isn't it? We're invited to travel to Bethlehem. All the faithful, all believers, he says, come see Jesus, born the King of the angels. Come, let us adore him. But who do we come to adore? That's our first question. Who is it that we come to adore? And that's what verse 2 of the carol answers for us. And that's what we want to focus on this morning and unpack these words, because they're very odd if we don't understand what they're saying. We sing, "God of God, light of light, lo, behold, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Now, those words sound very familiar at one level. This is, after all, according to Classic FM, the nation's sixth favourite carol. Actually, once upon a time, these words caused a huge amount of stir, a huge amount of disagreement. let me take you back to 4th century Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul. The bishop there, John Chrysostom, who I'm sure looked nothing like this, but that's his traditional image, He had started processions of choirs going through the streets singing on their way to the church. And the stuff they were singing about was, it wasn't this carol, because that wasn't written till many centuries later, but it's basically the same message, the same words as "O come all ye faithful." And the reason we can say that is because this verse, verse 2 of the carol, lifts its words straight out of the Nicene Creed. A creed is a statement of belief. And the Nicene Creed is one of the most important Christian statements of belief that there is. It was put together in the year 325 in response to a false teaching the church was battling with. And here's how it begins. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven, of earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one essence, of the same essence as the Father." And this was critical stuff for Chrysostom, as they would have been singing very much about these kind of things. But the thing is, as Chrysostom's choir is out and about, they are set upon by a rival choir. And there is a street fight between these two choirs. Now, we're hoping to go at carol singing in a few weeks. We're not anticipating any violence from rival choirs. But it was an issue back there in 4th century Constantinople. And the problem was, you see, this other choir, they were fans of a guy called Arius. And Arius was dead by now, but he was the one whose teaching had caused all the trouble that led to the council at Nicaea in 325, which created the Nicene Creed. Arius taught, you see, that Jesus is not God, but Jesus was the first thing that God created. And then he used Jesus to make everything else. So if you went back far enough, back in time, you'd eventually come to a time where there was no Son, God the Son of God, but only the Father. The church decided that Arius was completely and utterly wrong. That was heresy, and it is critically important for reasons that we'll see this morning. But the Arians, Arius was particularly good at writing catchy songs to promote his teaching. And that was why John Chrysostom had started these choirs going through the streets, because he was worried that Arius' songs were getting into the charts. And people were picking up all these wrong ideas about Jesus because of Arius' catchy songs. So he tried to sort of produce some competition with this street fight. And in fact, there were deaths on both sides. The fighting got so fierce. Which seems a bit extreme to us. As nice as carol singing is, I don't think it's worth fighting to the death for, is it? Well, we would certainly discourage street brawls if you're in doubt about that. But they were absolutely right that these words are matters of life and death. They really do change everything. Remember Private Phillips, he lies dying, about to meet his maker. He needs to know, is God really like Jesus or not? So we go back to John chapter 1, and we read in those opening verses, "In the beginning, the word..." That is Jesus, John's word for Jesus, the message from God, the revelation of God. "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." So you see, in John's gospel, instead of beginning with the story of the birth of Jesus like Luke and like Matthew do, John begins by going even further back with this incredible meditation on who Jesus is. Jesus, the Word, who is both God and with God. Take you straight back to the great doctrine of the Trinity. We struggle to get our heads around, But it's critically that we have some awareness of it, that God, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, and yet these three are the one God. Our God is triune, the three in one. And that's what was being thrashed out back in the 4th century when Arius began teaching that Jesus was not God, he was the first created being. And in one sense, you know, it's no surprise, it took them a while to get their heads around it, is it? But as the church leaders of the church looked again at the Bible, it became very clear that the overwhelming evidence was what the church had always been teaching, that Jesus truly was God. He's very God in the language of the carol, because very is old-fashioned English for truly, true God. Okay, if you grew up on the Authorized Version, you remember that John says, verily, verily. Jesus says in John, verily, verily, I say unto you. Which is truly, truly, I say unto you in our modern translations. So Jesus is very God, true God, begotten, not created. That's what we sing. Begotten, not created. It all sounds a bit theoretical, doesn't it? But let's think about what it's saying. What's the difference between being begotten and being created? Well, parents beget children. Okay, that is, the child that comes from me shares my nature, has the same DNA. The child that comes from me has, as they may come to regret, so many of my characteristics. You know, the same nose or the same hair colour, or in the case of the Newtons, a crowded mouth with too many teeth. And in a similar way that human parents beget human children, God the Father begets God the Son. We mean the Son has exactly the same nature as the Father. There's no sort of DNA combination that goes on with human children as mother and father's DNA comes together and creates variations of it. But the Father shares his nature with the Son. That's what it means. It's actually biblical language. It comes from John 1. It's not in our modern versions because scholars used to think, actually, well, we think this word now means unique or one and only. But actually, it's been shown more recently that they were right all along. It means only begotten. It's in verse 18 of our reading. It's also in verse 14. Here's verse 14 in an older version. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It means Jesus is the only Son of the Father. He is the one who shares the same nature as God the Father. So the important takeaway of all that is very simply that Jesus is fully, he's truly God, and he alone is the perfect representation of the Father. And but John describes him as the Word. He's the message from God. He's what God wants us to know. He is God shown to us. And so he is begotten. He shares the Father's nature perfectly. He isn't made or created. Our children are begotten. They share our nature. But we make dinner, which has nothing to do with my nature at all. It's entirely different to me, isn't it? So the Son is begotten. He is not created, like Arius taught. So you see, there is no limitations on Jesus' divinity. He is the real deal. He is very God. He is true God. But he is, as the carol puts it, God of God, light of light, which means God who comes from God, light who comes from light. It's trying to describe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, which blows our minds, doesn't it? He's saying God the Father shares his nature with God the Son. That's what we're saying. But not in a way that there's ever been a beginning to it. There was a time before I was a father. But there has never been a time when God the Father was not a father. There has always been the Son. That's what this fight was all about. So we try and get our heads around it. Try a couple of illustrations. You've got God the Father is a bit like, if you like, the light in the sun, and Jesus is like the rays in the sun. If there is light in the sun, there must be sun rays. You can't have one without the other. Or God the Father is like a fountain of water. Well, then Jesus is like, if you like, the water, the stream flowing from the fountain. As soon as the water is there, flowing out the fountain, there must be a stream flowing from it. That's how some of the early church leaders tried to explain this. You can't have the Father without the Son. And they share exactly the same nature. Just as the light in the sun ray is the same as the light in the sun, the water in the stream is the same as the water in the fountain it flows from. You can't have one without the other. So if God really is a Father, and has always been a Father, which he has, God the Son must always have existed with him. But of course, we need to ask the really important question, so what? What difference does all this make? What difference does it all make? It sounds sort of like a theoretical theology, perhaps. Well, I don't know how many of this year's Christmas adverts from some of the big stores you've seen yet. They've been causing quite a lot of stir this year, at least some of them. I don't know what you make of John Lewis's Venus flytrap Christmas tree. It seems, quite frankly, a little bizarre to me. I don't know. Aldi's take on Charlie in a Chocolate Factory. Marks and Spencer have caused a real stir this year. Yeah, it must be the worst Christmas advert ever, saying, why don't you have an entirely self-centered Christmas? I think they've missed the point, haven't they? They got a huge amount of negative press for that, which is exactly not what they do, because why do all the supermarkets spend all this money on advertising? It's because they want to influence you to have a positive view of them, isn't it? They want you to think of them as the go-to shop to get yourself all Christmassy. They want you to think of the best place to buy your turkey and your sprouts and your presents, your decorations. So you see, good advertising, good public relations, PR, is really important for companies, for celebrities. PR is a massive deal to them. How they are viewed by the public is the key to their success. And so the job of a PR man, a PR woman, is to make the person or the company that they represent look great. It's their job to make the company look great. They've got to put a positive spin on things. Now, I'm not sure any of us would want to put it this way, but you see that there is a danger sometimes that people drift into thinking of Jesus a bit like God's PR guy. Okay, he's in charge of advertising God. His job is to kind of face the glare of the world's press and put the best spin on things that he can, making God look as compassionate and as loving as he can, smoothing over the tricky bits of God's character, like his judgment and his anger. Because we know that Jesus is good and loving and kind. Sometimes people fall into the trap of thinking God the Father is stricter. He's more angry. He's more stern. He's more disapproving. He's less patient. He's less approachable. Jesus loves people, absolutely. But does God the Father? I've even heard at a great big event, I heard the gospel explained to people as though the Father was really angry at our sin, but essentially the Son said, don't worry, don't judge them, let me go and sort it out, please. I love these people. Well, if that's true, you end up with a loving Jesus, but you've got a scary Father that you need to be protected from, and that is not Christian. That is not the Christian message. Jesus is not somehow different from the Father. He isn't mellower or nicer or kinder. He certainly represents God to us, but he is not the PR guy who's hired to work on God's image. He represents him by being exactly like him, which is what he is, because he's begotten, not created. John 1, this is what verse 18 is saying. So no one's ever seen God, referring to the Father, but the unique, that's that word, only begotten, the only begotten one, who is himself God. Okay, the God who comes from God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. If you want to know what God is like, you've got to look at Jesus. And if you're not looking at Jesus, you have fundamentally misunderstood God. You do not know what he's like. Because you see, in Jesus we see the Son of the Father, God of God, the perfect representation of the Father, the chip off the old block, if you like his Father in every way. Everything that we see in Jesus' character is true of the Father as well. So what's the Father truly like? What is God truly like? We see the Father's heart when we see Jesus, true God, becoming so small to come to us in our world. We see what God is like. We see Jesus taking on human nature, prepared to become a handful of cells in a human womb. Who of us would want to do that, giving up the glory of heaven? But yet that's what we sing in the carol, isn't it? Jesus abhors not the virgin's womb. He didn't look at Mary's womb and think, oh, no way, gross. Too human. He didn't abhor, he didn't despise becoming small. He didn't despise becoming a baby from conception, growing week by week, developing fingers and toes, born the normal human way, being fed and changed, being clothed and held. He wanted all this because he wanted to save us. And in all of that, he represents his Father completely and perfectly. He shows us his Father's heart, who doesn't say, ugh, when he looks at us, who smiles in love and draws close. You see how different that idea of God that Arius was teaching is. That God, he stays on his own in heaven and creates somebody else, says, look, you go and deal with that for William, please, because I'm not getting involved. I'm just going to stay over here. That's just a bit human, messy, ooh. God suddenly becomes very, very distant. And still, when we see Jesus bleeding and dying on the cross, it's not just Jesus' commitment to save us that we see. We see the Father's commitment to saving us. God doesn't send a created being to live and to die for us without getting his own hands dirty, which is what Arius taught. Jesus isn't a third party who's just been sent into the fray to sort it out for a God who wants to stay away from, wombs, birth canals, mangers, all that stuff. Here, you see, is the heart of God for sinful humanity, for us. Even our most messy lives, even our ugliest sins, don't stop the love of this God. And so he invites us into the same relationship that he has with his Son. Verse 12, to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. He invites us into the same relationship that he has with his own Son. And so you see, the Father that Jesus shows us is unlike any other God that has been imagined by the mind of men. It isn't like Allah of the Quran. Allah wants obedience. Islam means submission. He wants obedience, not dearly loved children. And the Quran hates the idea of a trinity. Allah might promise paradise to his followers, but But what you'll find about the Muslim conception of paradise is that Allah himself is not going to be there. He's far happier off on his own. He'll give you all kinds of, you know, treats in paradise, but he won't be there. He isn't like the Jehovah's Witnesses God either. So the Jehovah's Witnesses basically teach the same things today that Arius taught all those centuries ago and was condemned by the church. And if you've ever seen their magazines, the Watchtower, you often get those pictures that are designed to, you know, show you this lovely picture of what heaven's going to be like, and there's people looking delighted and stroking the tigers and all sorts of stuff. Who is not there? Jehovah God is not there. He's staying off in heaven. He is a God who's become, even though they're still using the Bible, their idea of God has become so much more distant, because Jesus is not like God anymore. Instead, you see, the real God, the true and living God, the God shown to us by Jesus Christ, saves us so that we can be with him. He isn't distant, he isn't remote or uncaring or unsympathetic. He wants to spend eternity with you. He wants to draw us into his family, lavishing his love upon us. So look at the climax of the Bible story in Revelation chapter 21. Here's verses 3 and 4. John's vision. He says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. So you see, Private Phillips didn't need to fear. Padre is really like Jesus. So Tom Torrance wrote, I assured him that he was. As I prayed and commended him to the Lord Jesus, he passed away. So Private Phillips died knowing that the Jesus that he loved and believed in perfectly showed him the God he was about to meet. And Tom Torrance was so struck by that encounter, actually, that he devoted his life and his energy to protecting, to promoting, to upholding that teaching. He became one of the 20th century's most influential theologians, and his works focused in a lot of the time around these issues. His one of his favorite catchphrases is, there is no other God hiding behind Jesus. That Jesus truly is God made known to us. This is the God that we come and we adore this Christmas time. Jesus Christ, the perfect revelation of the Father. Let's take a moment to be quiet and reflect and respond to these awesome truths.